Now, brothers and sisters, more than once I have emphasized to you many of the points that I want to cover in this series that we're beginning today. But I, you know, as I watch the landscape of the United States, I see a tremendous amount changing, and I'm not convinced at all that we can hear, I'm convinced that we cannot hear these basic instructions from God's Word on the family of God enough, nor can we do without this kind of teaching from God's Word in our lives. We simply are coming to the point where being comfortable, distracted Christians in the United States is coming to a fast, furious end. And if you haven't seen it coming, let me warn you that that is indeed the case. The boldness of unbelief, the boldness of atheism, the boldness of foreign religion and of politics and the media are all growing in aggressiveness in our country at an alarming rate, and all of them have Christianity in their crosshairs. That is the one enemy that they all agree on, making it all the more necessary for Christians to stand firm, not only in knowing what it is that they believe, but also in being willing, by the grace of God, to live it out in their lives. Let me just give you two examples that have come up just this last week. The Supreme Court is in the midst of hearing the case regarding homosexual marriage, and by everyone's forecast, whether no matter where they are in the political spectrum, they are expecting the vote to go in favor of homosexual marriage across the United States. The other thing that happened, which was just amazingly stunning, is that I usually try to be careful about my political addresses from the pulpit, but I'm just simply quoting her. Democratic candidate Clinton has said that religious beliefs must change. You can't be more bold than that, more frank. Your religious beliefs have to change. And I don't think she had anything specific in mind. She was really talking about the license that she wants to take as president that will far exceed the license that President Obama has taken. And she will see that that religious beliefs change in this country. So we are facing some dire times ahead. And you need to be aware of that. Take comfort in the scriptures, but not in your status quo. You need, just like I do, to wake up and realize that the days of comfort in the United States regarding Christian faith are over, and that we need to be prepared for what the future will bring. Now, I'm going to draw my lessons from all over the Bible in here, but we're going to start, and we're going to spend a good deal of time at first in the book of Proverbs in order to teach some very foundational truths about growing and living and growing in the family of God. And in doing that, my apologies if you think, well, we just spent a whole 12 weeks in Ecclesiastes, and here we are in the same neck of the woods. I know that we've just finished that, and the topic was heavy on the emphasis of wisdom, especially wisdom from God, but my hope is that that previous study that we just finished will be an introduction into the stuff that I want to mention here and not merely be repetitive. So let me draw your attention to first to Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses. This is the word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, the book of Proverbs, just like Ecclesiastes, fit into this category that we call wisdom literature. It includes the Song of Solomon, it includes the book of Psalms, The wisdom literature of the Bible is not made up so much of stories or of history per se, but it reflects and it displays to us that everlasting character of God's moral nature. In all of the ways, for instance, that the Psalms describe God and David's relationship to God and Solomon's relationship to God and Asaph's relationship to God, God's very character is the first thing that's being revealed, which is one of the main reasons why you should become very familiar with the Psalms, is because it's God's very attributes that are being taught to you. And all of the books of the wisdom literature have their specific intent, but knowing of God's moral character is one of the things that you gain from the wisdom literature, and the challenge to then reflect that moral nature, that moral character in your own life as you live your life day to day. The book of Proverbs speaks as special revelation, words, in other words, from God himself, but it also teaches us to appreciate general revelation, to appreciate the character, the nature of creation, the order of the universe, the way things function, if you will. How the world has been made, how it operates, how it works, and how we know that that it can be predictable in so many ways, in order that we, by denying any of that or pretending none of that has anything to do with us, we actually make poor choices in life and fall in those choices into consequences that we certainly do not want. So not only are the words in Proverbs full of timeless wisdom, but they are also God's warnings to us and positive directions as well. And in that sense, they fit into what Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says that the word of God is profitable for teaching you, for reproof, for correcting you, for training in righteousness, letting the word of God change you is the goal of the Christian. Not just reading it and debating on how your opinion may differ from mine and how I think this is and what I think this applies to, but really sitting vulnerable and teachable before the word of God and letting it guide you and change your life. Change the way you make your decisions. Change the values and the priorities that you have. Letting the word of God challenge you in some of those deep-seated things and convictions that you've had for so long. And wrestle with God's wisdom. I remember on several occasions when the boys were growing up that we would read through the book of Proverbs in our family worship. We paid particular attention, by the way, you fathers, to the first 8 chapters of Proverbs because they are speaking to young men and they are giving education and warning specifically to young men about the very things they will face all too quickly in their own lives and how the wisdom of God needs to be there ahead of time before they are in those positions of having to wrestle with and answer to temptation and to all of the things that come up in life and weighing those pros and cons and debating, well, I didn't think that was that bad a deal, or I didn't think this was that poor a choice. Not giving yourself to just opinion, but saying the word of God gives me light and direction and I need to pay attention to it. That is a foundation upon which a young man must have his stand if he's to keep from floating off left or right and back and forth with every wind of doctrine and every opinion and every elusive tease that comes along in his life. He needs grounding. He needs to know where he stands. So this morning I begin with the opening verses of chapter 1 of Proverbs, not just because they also are foundational, but because they teach a point that's very often missed in the ways that we go about thinking through decisions in life. I see the basic lesson this morning I give you is this. God gives us wisdom literature in the form of proverbs, not just diddidactic teaching, not just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, rules to live by, but in Proverbs for a specific reason, and that is because we need to know God's wisdom, but before we can know it, we need to learn it, and after we learn it, we need to remember it. And so the construction of Proverbs is made so that they're nice, small, pithy sayings that make sense and that you can drill them into a young person's mind and heart, and they can recite and remember those things even when they get older. Now, we don't often think that way. We don't often think of recalling God's wisdom in times of testing and in times of decision-making, when romance is on our hearts or profit is before our eyes or just simply a good time is being dangled before us. We don't often think, what does God say about this? The mentality of the modern world, is very much along the lines of selfishness. From every angle today, we hear of victimhood. I am a victim. I deserve more. I am entitled. Politicians make promises to me. The media tells me how mistreated I am. I shouldn't have to make my own way. The world owes this to me. And Christians can sometimes get caught up in that nonsense and that foolish way of thinking, that selfishness that demands others cater to me. What difference does it make what decisions I make? I am eligible to make any decision I want because I am in a bad place, and I deserve better. And if I make a foolish decision, then not only should I not have to pay for it, but I should be excused. And that kind of rationale we have to set aside and we have to reject. It's very easily done for us to get caught up in that kind of mentality too. So, sometimes we think, yeah, God is there. I believe in God. But you know something? I think God's against me. I'm a victim of God now. But rarely do we ever recognize the real truth the Proverbs teaches us. And of course, we won't understand this. But even before I give you the principle, I have to give you the foundation. You won't understand this unless you understand how totally depraved your heart is. You ready for the basic principle of Proverbs? The real worst enemy is myself. I am my own worst enemy. If you can grasp that, if you can possibly understand that you are your own worst enemy, now you're in a position to be protected by the Word of God. But until you get there, you won't. If you are to be wise, you have to know what wisdom is. Let me give you four different quick definitions of wisdom. The first definition of wisdom, I think we could briefly call the skill for living. The skill for living. That would be what it means to have wisdom. Dr. Tremper Longman, in his book, How to Read the Proverbs, that's his definition. That's what he comes up with. It's the skill for living, and I think it's a very good place to start with because it reminds us that wisdom does not merely consist in what we know in our heads or how much we've been formally taught. Some believe, in other words, that a fistful of degrees from a various series of schools is going to make me wise. The commencement speaker at Geneva College's commencement yesterday made this very point. He says, don't think that getting the degree you're getting today means you are entitled to something. That's that victim mentality that the world is given into. Wisdom is also, however, more than just life experience. Some people say, well, I never went to college. I didn't mess with any of that foolish stuff. I went to the school of hard knocks. Thank you very much. I know what I'm talking about. But that doesn't make you wise either. Just going through hard times doesn't mean that you have a wise skill for making choices. It could result, and I'm afraid in some cases, the ones who go through the school of hard knocks fall into this. It could make you a more proud fool than you were before. You ever heard the term, you educators know this very well, you ever heard the term practice makes perfect? You believe that? It's wrong. What is the real slogan? No, it's shorter than that, Dale. Practice makes permanent. That's what you need to remember. That's why perfect practice is important. Practice makes permanent. When you practice something, even if it's imperfect, it becomes a real part of you that will not change. Let me give you an example. Young married couple. The man is the husband, has a tendency to be impatient, maybe a little bit hot-headed. And the wife does something that he doesn't like, and he flies off the handle in anger. The wife backs down, gives in, goes with him. And he thinks in the back of his mind, it worked. So he tries it again, same deal. It worked. Guess how he's going to reign and rule his house? He's going to be an angry man. Why? Not because he's deep-seated anger all the time, but because it works. Practice makes permanent. And every single time he does it, it's a foolish choice, and he's tearing his own house down. Practice makes permanent. That's why you need to always be careful what it is you practice, but even more than that, to reform your responses to things, to reform your ways of thinking to the Word of God. It's so important that you know what God says about these things. Indeed, wisdom is the application of correct, even perfect, scriptural knowledge in life. Now, none of us can claim to have that. We are all growing, but that's the point. You don't grow if you don't wrestle with the truth. You don't grow unless you conform to it, until you are underscored in your practice saying, this is what God calls me to, nothing else. That's what you want to do. And so by God's blessing, you plan for, you strive for, you reach the goal that is the wisest goal of choice. Reaching for that right goal will not be something by nature you can gain tomorrow. So your impatience, men, will not pay off in a righteous goal. Most of the goals and all of the goals that are worthy of being worked at will not be yours tomorrow. They will not even be yours the next day. The worthiest of goals in life take time, take work, take patience. Wisdom teaches you, in fact, to put it in a nutshell, wisdom teaches you that this life is nothing more than a preparation for the next. And that every chapter of your life is to move you toward the next chapter, so that you wisely move into the next phase of your life, knowing what's coming and how you've already prepared for it. Foolishness, on the other hand, says this life is all there is. This moment is all that matters. And so you see the difference between wisdom and foolishness is great. I like the definition, skill for living, for another reason. Having a skill for living is actually recognized by all kinds of people. There have been all kinds of people in the world who haven't confessed to be Christians in any way at all, who nonetheless have seen their lives skillfully lived pays off, because we live in a world that is ordered by God's creation. God's moral nature is there. They know it, but they will not admit it, and they take advantage of it because they see it. And they play the game skillfully, and they've profited from it. Good for them, that's all they'll have. But nonetheless, they see the wisdom that's in God's creation. Even though they will not admit it, they've learned the rules of living by God's creation, and they know how it functions. So even as they deny the Creator, which in the end, of course, is their ultimate eternal foolishness, they still benefit from the short term as they live by the rules. Well, a second definition we can have, if skill for living is the first, a second definition is that a wisdom is the avoidance of foolishness. Yeah. Here again, the same observation applies. You know, there are certain things, there are certain habits, there are certain choices that most people would regard as foolish. And that was not based first on what they believe or by any convictions, but simply because they see the painful consequences that come from such foolishness. We all love to laugh at people who pay for their foolishness. You know, you think of some YouTube videos you've seen. Skateboarders, you know, doing their thing, or bungee jumpers, or people that just do things that you would never think, you know, and sure enough, you see them, and you laugh at them when they take their fall, and they land on their head, or whatever. We see foolish choices, and we see the payoff for foolish choices, and we know, we recognize foolishness sometimes when we see it, but being wise in our own eyes doesn't keep us from making foolish choices ourselves. That's where we learn we need more than just the kind of skill for living that we are able to pick up on in the world. We have a need to be taught well from God's word on this, and we need to practice what it preaches. Because only then will we learn to avoid the biggest foolish choice that can be made in this life and the consequence that comes with it, and that is by trusting our own hearts instead of God himself. It's only the word of God that tells us that foolishness resides in our hearts. Everybody else thinks the heart is the foundation point. It is the most important point that I want to preserve and keep, and it is the one guide in my life. Follow your heart, right? It's only the wise who read and understand and believe what the Bible says that realize I am my own worst enemy. Well, a third definition, as we see in verse 7, tells us that the beginning of knowledge is having a right fear of the Lord. Now, this is really how verse 7 contrasts the fool with the wise man. It's the fool, first and foremost, who regards any talent that comes to him naturally, any skill he's picked up along the way, any opinion he's decided he's going to have, all are things that he has gained on his own, and it's all he needs to get by in life. I don't need God. I don't need preachers. I don't need church. I have everything I need. He will not think that self-discipline, for instance, or growth of character, or the challenge to rise above his own temptations, he doesn't think any of that's necessary to live. He says, I've figured it out. I know what I'm talking about. Thank you very much. I know how to handle my wife when she's uppity. I know how to handle my boss. I don't need you to tell me how to get by in life. He will not think that that matters at all. He just needs everyone else to get out of the way. That's another sign of foolishness. I just need you to get out of the way. And verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is only the beginning of knowledge. That means two things. One is, without the fear of the Lord, then there will be no real growth in wisdom. But even with the fear of the Lord, that only starts you on the right path. That's the point. It only starts you on the path that you need to go in. You can read the Bible. I know some atheists that have read it several times. You can read the Bible. You can be taught in Sunday school. I've known an army of people in my ministerial career who said, yes, I went to Sunday school when I was a kid, but after you grow up, there's no point in going to church. You're just doing it to keep them in line so they don't act up in your own home. You can read the Bible, you can be taught in Sunday school, but until you respect God, until you hunger for his word, you will not be taught, you will not follow it. You will not be interested in obeying what God's word says. You will have no willingness to follow it. And then the fourth definition, this fear of the Lord should only be properly understood as you're having a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, the apostle tells us that Jesus is the very Logos of God, the very Word of God. He is the very Word of God spoken. He's the very Word of God living. It actually is Jesus himself, in other words, who created the order that is in the universe. It is the word of Jesus himself who has given us the Proverbs. It is the word of Jesus himself who imparts knowledge to men and makes them wise. And it is Jesus himself, then, who also denies wisdom, ultimately, to the fool. Because being a fool is really defined not for the stupid choices that he makes in life, not for the stupid YouTube videos he makes, but for the prideful, willful rejection in his heart of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. as his Lord, his Savior, his teacher, and his minister. The fool is the one, the Psalms say, who says in his heart, there is no God, and the consequence that falls to him is the just judgment of God that he will never admit he deserves. I'm a victim. Jesus is wisdom, the source, the fountain of life. And having a saving faith in him and following his word in life and putting your trust in his promises, this is what makes you wise. And you need wisdom. Well, now then, if you're going to be wise, if we've looked at four definitions of wisdom, and we're going to be wise, then we must learn wisdom. And that's what he covers in verses 2 and 3 here. There's three different verbs in the Hebrew that are used to talk about obtaining wisdom. The first verb is yada. I think I've got this in your notes. Yada means to know, to be familiar with, to acknowledge. If we are going to acknowledge wisdom, we must know where it is we can find it. We must be familiar with, we must acknowledge that we have the wisdom of God right here in our hands, in the Bible that you have in your laps. You know, Psalm 19, which we read earlier in the service, has two parts in it. The first half talks about creation, how the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament outlines his handiwork, how day and night the glory of God is spoken of God, how the very order of nature itself displays his hand. But in the second half of Psalm 19, you have the clear understanding of the value and the preciousness of the Bible. He says, God's law is perfect, making wise the simple. His testimony is sure, making rejoicing the heart. His commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. If this is the truth, if it's more valuable than gold, if it's better than honey, wouldn't you be interested? So in practical terms, my friends, what we have to do is we have to read the Bible. So what's the application there? Well, the application is you must have your Bible. You must have the Word of God. You must have it in a copy that you can carry and in a translation that you can trust. And there are some that I would not recommend, by the way. But if you don't have a Bible this morning, take the one that's in the pew. Take it home. It's yours. I give it to you. The second application, I think, is you must regard it for what it is. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of life. It's the very source of wisdom. Take a portion of your day and read this and regard it with what it says, with respect and with authority. Exercise your brain by trying to memorize part of it. Memorize the Proverbs, for instance. Exercise your brain by memorizing parts of God's word. That is what it means to know, the yada wisdom. The second Hebrew word here is bin. That means to consider, to weigh, to judge, even to explain. And this calls you, you see, to more than just daily devotions. More than just daily devotions. This calls you to grow deeply in your understanding of what God teaches. And what are the applications here? Well, I think it's to take time, take occasions from time to time. We can't always be scholars all the time. We've got other things we have to be responsible for. But give yourselves to the deeper study of God's word when you are able to do it. Let me give you a harsh lesson here. You unfortunately have to sit under my ministry. But if you had a great preacher, even so, going to worship once a week to hear a 30-minute address in which you can hardly stay awake anyway is not enough to grow as a Christian. All you're going to manage to do is maintain your status quo. Think about that now, because you have to be, well, I'm leaving on business next weekend, or the family's going to go to the beach and we don't know of any churches out there, so, or we're just going to stay home and enjoy ourselves. Think about how much you're losing when you can't even maintain a status quo. But if you are going to really grow, you have to do more than just sit under God's word once a week for a half an hour. You have to give yourself to the opportunities that are also available other times. We conduct Lord's Day evening worship services. What do you do on Lord's Day evenings that are just so important that you couldn't think about sitting under God's teaching again? There are Bible studies that have seasonal times that you can sit under other people's teaching and be encouraged. You can seek out the Sunday school program. Many of you don't come to Sunday school. You don't bring your children to Sunday school. Why? Well, we just can't get the kids up that early. Well, you get them up for school, don't you? You just need a day off. Yeah, I can appreciate that. But we make available to you quality things that you and your children can avail themselves to, and if you're not coming, then you're not gaining from it. You give to the world so much time and so much opportunity to infuse into your brains the foolishness the world wants to give. You give yourself to hours and hours and hours of TV and movies, of games that you like to play, all of which, by the way, darken and distort and pollute your whole worldview, your mind and your heart, and train you as much as they possibly can in foolishness and not in wisdom. But wisdom, on the other hand, promises to reward you when you give yourself to her. She promises to reward you. And yet, how many of us say, nah, no thanks. Been there, done that. Don't need it. I'm okay. Give yourself to the study, not just the reading of God's word. Wrestle and grow with some of the harder theological issues. We're working through the Heidelberg Catechism in Sunday school, and there's some things that are wonderful to wrestle with, and other opportunities for that never come up other than in other circumstances. You may talk about doctrines that you will never talk about again, but it's covered in such a comprehensive style that it's so wonderful to do this just week after week after week. Read respected authors. I stock your book table because I want you to pick up the books and read them. They're not just there to decorate the hall, to make me look impressive and, you know, like, look at what I picked out for you or something like that. We're talking about your need to grow. And then turn around and teach somebody else. Man, I think this is particularly important for you. You husbands and fathers, you have a responsibility at home. And that means to start with the basics, scripture memory, catechetical memory. But it also means teaching as well as discipling. Not just when your kids are bad, but when they're good. You should always be looking for teaching opportunities and take the extra energy and take the extra time. Teach your family, mentor a younger disciple. Not everybody is in the perfect family like you are. Somebody else's kid has a problem and they can't do anything about it, and you need to be there for them. Too many of us have this fortress mentality that it's just my family, thank you very much, and I don't mess with them. And that's wrong. We need to be not only attending Sunday school hours, but we need men to teach. I'm challenging our elders in this all the time. Step up and teach a Sunday school class. You know, one of the requirements for being a ruling elder is that he be apt to teach, eager to teach. And I tell my elders, you should either be teaching a Sunday school class or preparing a class to teach. You yourselves need to be about the business of growing, struggling, wrestling with the truths of God's word. The third word he has here is lakach. to receive, this to buy, to carry. And this deals more with the will or the heart than with the mind. In other words, it asks you the kind of question, what will you do with wisdom? You learn it, okay, you read it, you learn it. What are you going to do with it? If you gain it, what difference is it going to make to you? That's the question that this verb is talking about. What benefit is it going to bring you? And the point here is primarily this. You cannot receive something. You cannot make it yours if you do not know it. What can I compare that to? How about buying a car? I'll speak to the guys specifically because I'm afraid the girls would say, yeah, no problem. Guys, when you go buy a car, do you just go to CarMax and pick one out that's a pretty color? Or do you do research?
Yes.
I want to know the size of that engine. I want to know the make and model. I want to know what everybody else is paying for it. I want to know the ins and outs of that particular year. I want to know the details. And then you bargain with the price. I mean, when you drive that car off the lot, it's because you have made a science out of buying this car. You'll buy a car. You'll buy a car with that. But what will you do with the wisdom of God? Do you know the wisdom of God so thoroughly that you make your choices in life and say, yes, this is what I must do because I've researched this and I've gotten a handle on it? The gospel, my friends, is a radical message. It's a message of sin and corruption and judgment, of grace and of substitution and of atonement. And if you are to be a Christian, it's imperative you understand that. I know that some of us on occasion would say they have trouble expressing themselves with words, or they get tripped up by language and concepts. They're not all, you know, they don't know the ins and outs of all these theological details. But that should not stop you from trying to learn. Just because something's hard doesn't mean it's not worth knowing. Instead, you should grow in wisdom, grow in your ability to assure yourself of your own faith, to comfort others with the clear words of the truth. But also, of course, and we'll end with this, the truth of the gospel will not be yours unless you are willing to claim it. Just knowing, just respecting the word of God does not mean that you embrace it, does not mean that you submit to it in your life. Jesus taught the entire Sermon on the Mount and ended with the parable of the builders, remember? I give you the same test I give everybody when I talk about this. He says, the one man built his house on sand. Could have been a magnificent mansion. Might have put a lot of money into it. It represents his life. It represents everything that's important to him. He's built that magnificent house. But because it was built on sand, the winds came, the waves hit it, and it knocked it down. Another man built his house on a rock. Now, that house could have been just a shanty. It could have been a late convert in life, just scrambling to make to get by and to try to obey God in some of the most basic things. He's all he's got to show for it at the end of his life is a lean-to. But because he's built it on a rock, it doesn't fall. Now, you tell me what the difference between those two men are. Could you do it? Do you know what the difference is? Some people say, well, the ones that obey the word of God. No. The difference is the one hears and does not obey the word of God, does not do what Jesus says. The second one is the one who hears and follows through. That's the difference. Many people in the pews are of the first mindset. I'll just sit here and endure Pastor Barker one more time and go back to doing things the way I want to do them. And the other one says, the word of God must be my guide in all things. I have to wrestle with this. Maybe I have to change. Maybe I have to begin practicing in something else so that it becomes permanent in my life. When you buy something, you make it yours. You must buy this gospel. You must own this gospel. You must pray to God that he will grant it to you and that he will deepen your desire for it. And then you must carry it with you. You must take it wherever you go. You must be willing to live in wisdom, growing more and more to understand it and how it applies more and more to your life, even when someone around you insists on your being foolish. You have to be like everybody else. You've got to comply and go along, and if you stick out like a nail, it will be hammered down. My friends, that day is coming. We've got to be nails, even though we know what's the abuse is going to come. If the President of the United States one day says to you, your beliefs have to change, what are you prepared to do? I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your peace and your care would be to your people. We know your church is your own precious possession. We are the apple of your eye. You delight in us. But, O Lord, we see great challenge. We see great fears. We see great threatenings on the horizon. We see demands for conformity. We see the destruction of the church threatened by political ventures. It's coming home, O Lord, and it won't be long. So we ask for your mercy. Give us wisdom now so that the lean-tos that we build, which would not impress anybody else in the world, would stand in the day of judgment. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.